Today's scripture is from Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. You'll find it on your pew Bibles, in your pew Bibles on page 1723. Hear the word of the Lord. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know this new teaching that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. Excuse me. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was a woman named Dionysius, a member of Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word.
Before we start with this text, just a word about the next few weeks, because you may know that this next Wednesday is the beginning of Lent. Season of Lent. Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. And as we prepare, as we walk, so to speak, with Jesus in the wilderness, preparing for Easter, drawing close to God and getting real about who we are and who God is and his presence. And so we're going to pause this sermon series on Acts after today. And next week is an introduction to a new series, which we'll call Getting Connected with God, Living in God's Presence. We're going to be going through the Lord's Prayer the different partitions of the Lord's Prayer and walk through that. Now, next Sunday is Church Without Shoes Pulpit Swap Day. So this is the year where when the cat's away, the mice will play, I suppose you could say. I go off to the Japanese Christian Church in Walnut Creek, and I'll be preaching there. I'm learning Japanese this week, and it's easy. It's really easy. And no, I'll be preaching in English, thankfully. And then Pastor Sean Bloomquist from the Evangelical Covenant Church called The Shelter, which worships in the theater, the Presbyterian Community Center, which we own here, and they lease that. He'll be here giving an introduction to that Lenten series. So just wanted to start priming us for Lent and what's going on next Sunday. So please welcome Sean Bloomquist next week. So on to this text, Acts 17. Years ago, back in Indiana, actually, Sharon and I had befriended a couple across the street, and we got to know them. Actually, one was from Japan, the spouse was from China, and we had gotten to know them, you know, at the bus stop, and we just felt it was time to bridge the relationship to try to bridge our conversation to Jesus. You know, we wanted them to experience our best friend, our Lord. And they were going through a very tumultuous time in their life, and we wanted them to know the blessing of peace. And so we invited them over for tea, and they came over one evening, and we got to talking, and I got a little antsy, and I bridged the conversation to God. And I just kind of, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but I just fire hosed them with scripture in a loving kind of way, you know. And I didn't even start with the good stuff, you know, the New Testament. You know, it's all good. But I started with Genesis, you know, creation. I went through the law in Exodus, God giving the law, the sacrificial system, you know, bloody animals. And they were just looking at me like I was nuts. You know, what is this quack talking about? They had little exposure, if any, to Christianity. And so I went through this long exposition, and I even knew I was doing it, but I couldn't stop myself. And then at the end of it, it was just like, so what are you doing this weekend? They were, you know, it just didn't get very far. And that relationship's continued, thankfully. And, you know, the woman did come to Christ eventually, and she's still struggling, you know, kind of, you know how it is. I learned firsthand, I was reminded firsthand of a couple of principles of sharing the gospel, evangelism. And one of those principles was start with where the people are. I didn't start where they were at all. Start with where they are. And another principle is talk in a way that's understandable. You know, I was throwing out, you know, words, churchy words, you know, and talking about sacrifices and stuff and the blood of Christ and everything, and they were just not getting it. You know, speak in a way that's understandable. And Paul, the reason I talk about this was Paul does this brilliantly in this sermon in Athens. And so we're going to learn from that in our text today, in our sermon today. He's on his second missionary journey. And as Daryl preached last week, his missionary team had been in Berea. Paul has gone off by himself, sailed down the coast to Athens. It's a nice place to be, right? And he's left Silas and Timothy back in Berea to join him later. But Paul is a productive kind of guy. He likes to get stuff done. He's not going to wait for them. He has some time in Athens, and so he starts sharing the good news about Jesus. Now, Athens, maybe you've been to Athens, but it was a few hundred years past its heyday, you know, past the time of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. But it had been, you know, just the hotbed of new ideas, of philosophy. But it was past that time, but it was still the intellectual capital, at least one of them, in the region. It was a very a smart place. People liked to hang around and talk about new ideas and such. Great university was there and drew people from all over the world. So there's a little context. A little more is that the city was full of temples, full of altars, full of idols. Ancient historians half jokingly say that in Athens there were so many idols that it was easier to run into a god than a man. Because it was just like this spook fest, you know, they're everywhere. You know, you could hardly get through some of the streets because of all the idols. And there were festivals on this day and that day honoring this god and that god. And you see, there was this underneath that idolatry was this worldview that they were under the authority of all of these gods. And that people were just playthings. They were just playthings of the gods. They were just pawns in this big game of life, and the gods were kind of capricious and unpredictable, moody, and they were just kind of moving people around on their chessboard of life. There was no love. It was just manipulation and such. And so you can imagine living in that kind of worldview. And so Paul's walking around Athens, and he's deeply disturbed. It says so, verse 16. He's deeply disturbed that this city is given over to idols. And first of all, he's deeply distressed because he's a Jew. And these folks, these Athenians, are breaking the first two commandments in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's number one. They're doing that. Number two, you shall not create any idols. They're breaking the first two of the Ten Commandments. So he's deeply offended by this. Secondly, I think he just thinks it's rubbish. It's rubbish. There, he sees all of these idols. He sees these people trying to meet their needs, trying to live the good life, trying to get out from under this worldview, this oppression, and doing so in a way that's not going to do anything to help them. These idols and these false gods, they can't do a thing. And Paul knows Jesus. He knows the one who can help, who can rescue them. And so I think his heart goes out to them as well. So Paul doesn't wait for his teammates. He starts to, during the week, here's his schedule basically, it looks like. During the weekdays, he's walking about in the marketplace, the agora. And it's kind of, it reminds me as I read about it, a little bit of Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park in London. If you've been there, it's just everyone, open air, park, people just, you know, standing on their soapboxes, sharing their philosophies, their the itinerant speakers, evangelist preachers, and so you got that going on, and philosophers sitting in the cafes of Athens speaking about the, you know, the latest ideas and philosophies. Then you got merchants peddling their wares. So you get the idea. The whole world crammed together in this agora. And Paul, you know, he's starting to share about the good news. And I picture groups gathering around him. And he catches the attention of some philosophers. And philosophers from the two leading schools of philosophy at the day, and you've probably heard these terms, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were the leading schools of philosophy. Now, the Epicureans, basically, you could say that their catchphrase is eat, drink, and be merry. And that philosophy you could definitely see around even today, right? Think of all the restaurants around, and eat, drink, and be merry. Although, you know, pleasure was the highest good for them. That was just, you live for pleasure, but not kind of sensually. Not pleasures of the flesh as much as the pleasure of freedom from distraction and from distress and peace of mind. The simple pleasures, friendships, philosophy, that kind of thing. They were after that kind of pleasure. They didn't want to be disturbed by the cares of the world, and so the philosophy was basically go along with things and don't stick your neck out, you know, because that's going to cause you, that's going to rock your peace, you know. Then you had the Stoics, Stoicism. How they lived was you just, nature ruled everything. The gods ruled everything. So it was best to just live in harmony with nature. You can't beat it, join it. You can't beat fate. They believed in fate. So just go along with it. Give yourself to it. Now, the highest value in Stoicism was self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency was the highest virtue. Just tolerate life, endure life. And they actually taught, if things got too bad, commit suicide. You know, wow, what a neat way to live, you know. So discipline. And you think about, you know, if you see a restaurant in every corner, you see a gym on every corner too. Maybe that's a modern day stoicism, you know, discipline the body. You know, come on, just endure it and live kind of that kind of life. Self-sufficiency. Be strong. So these intellectuals, they hear Paul. And they get curious. They're very curious. They're smoking their pipes. You know, what's he have to say? What's this babbler have to say? Babbler is Greek for a little bird who just picks up scraps of this and that. So they just think Paul has no disciplined thought. He's just picking up information from here and there, and he's spouting off. But they're curious, so they want to hear him. And so they take him to the place in town that governs, that oversees the moral and religious life of the community, that says which gods are in and which gods are out, and that's called the Areopagus. And so the Areopagus used to meet up on a big rock in Athens. You've probably seen it, Mars Hill. And but at this time, it met down by the marketplace in a colonnade. You know, and so the Areopagus was a respected elite council. You know, everyone with their tweed jackets and such, and the professors and the erudite and the elite, intellectually speaking. And so they're curious, and they say in verse 19 and 20, in the Areopagus, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing, I love how Luke writes this, you are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. So I want to now look at Paul's response. He's in the Areopagus, he's talking to this council, and he preaches his most famous sermon. And it's this brilliant and incredible sermon. And if you go to Athens, there's even a bronze plaque at the base of Mars Hill with this sermon etched, you know, in Greek, of course. And so I want to think generally about this sermon for some ways that we can learn to share the good news with other people. What are some principles of evangelism? Well, three brief points. And let's look at verse 23. Men of Athens, he starts. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. It's hard to know if that's a compliment or a criticism. That word, very religious, back then, it's kind of the same way as today. If I call you very religious, you could say, well, is he complimenting me or critiquing me? So it's hard to know exactly. But I see that you are, in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. There were many altars in Athens to unknown gods, and he's looking at one of them. You see right off the bat that Paul is very well prepared. Now, Paul surely knows his scriptures, but that's, I'm not only talking about that. He knows the story of God, the story of Jesus, but Paul also knows the culture. It says he walks around very carefully, observing life in Athens. He's a keen observer of what's going on there in the city. And I think we can take that statement and we can, you know, really learn from it. Look around carefully at the people around you. Observe life around you. Observe what the cares are, the hopes, the dreams, the issues. So he's basically an amateur anthropologist. You know, I love how Mike Breen says that every Christian is to become an amateur anthropologist. Because every missionary does this. And when you think about a missionary, missionaries, they're all anthropologists in a way. They look at the culture. They do what the theologian Karl Barth says, he's said to have said this, but to read the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other hand. Being a student of the Bible and a student of the culture so that you can put the two together. That's what missionaries learn to do. But Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, to not just a select few missionaries. He says it to everyone. Meaning that if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, we're meant to lean into becoming a missionary, to reach out to others. So we can't just let ourselves off the hook and saying, oh, the missionaries can do that. If you're a Christian, you're meant to become a missionary in your daily life, to observe the culture around you and to connect the gospel to it. So we become students of the Bible, students of the culture, what's going on around us. The culture's a lot different. I don't need to tell you that. The culture is so much different now than before. We used to live in predominantly what you could call a Christian culture. We don't live in a Christian culture anymore. We can't take for granted that people even know the basic terminology, the gist of what Christianity is. I found that with my friends back in Indiana around the table. They had no idea, and they'd lived in this country for a long, long time. So he learned the conditions. So be an observer of your culture. Now, secondly, real briefly, is once you observe the culture, you know, Paul basically, he observes the culture and he starts right where the Athenians were. He starts right there. And then he tries to build a bridge. He tries to build a bridge from where they are to where God would like them to be. Now, he starts in a familiar place for them, and he takes them in a very unfamiliar place, resurrection, which that was anathema to them. They believed in the immortality of the soul, but resurrection, that was a totally new idea for them. So, you know, Paul says, you know, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. That's where they are, and he starts there. Now, he says, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. So you see what I'm saying? He starts there, and he builds the bridge to what they don't yet know. Third point. So the first point is observe the culture. Paul does that with the Athenians. Start there is the second point. Third point is communicate in a way people understand. Don't use all the churchy words, you know, justification, sanctification, predestination, all the $10 words. Those are important for the life of a Christian eventually, but people's eyes are just going to glaze over if you start there. Talk in the way that people can understand. Paul does this very well in this sermon. It's incredible. If you look through it, he speaks in a way they understand. He doesn't start by quoting Jewish scriptures. They were Greeks. They didn't know the Jewish scriptures. They would have had no idea what he's talking about, no clue. Paul preaches scripture, but not using the language of scripture. He uses their language. He's preaching the gospel to them in a way they can understand. And he uses several touch points with his audience. He starts with some literary quotes from their own literature, from the great poets of their day. He talks about that the belief that they had, many Greeks had a belief in a supreme power. For some it was Zeus, for others it was others. And he uses quotes from their poets that speak to that. This quote where Paul says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." That's from one of their poets 400 years before. And when he says, "We are his offspring," you know, that's a quote from their own literature. He's creating this familiar touch point, this common ground, and excuse me, speaking to them using those familiar metaphors. And then instead of referring to Jesus as the Messiah, that was a Hebrew, you know, concept, he talks about how God will judge the world, he says, by a man. God's going to judge a world by a man he has appointed, one raised from the dead. So in this sermon, Paul is seeking to connect the gospel in a way they can understand in their current situation, connecting scripture to context. And so missionaries call this contextual mission. It's connecting scripture to the context. And that's what Jesus does for us. He became incarnate. He came right into our current situation. I love how Mike Breen says, the way that you do contextual mission, apply the gospel to a particular situation, is this. You find the gap in the worldview. You look around you and you find where the worldview of people is incomplete. Where's the gap? Now, we all have a gap in our worldview in some ways. You know, we don't all know it all. But for Paul, as he looks around and he sees this city given to idolatry, he finds the gap in their worldview. And the gap that he saw that these people were incredibly religious. And they bowed their knees to an untold number of idols in hope that they would somehow please these capricious, these unpredictable, moody, temperamental gods. that they would please those gods and so somehow make a good life for themselves. So think of the incredible anxiety of living under that kind of worldview. Oh my gosh, I hope I make this god happy. I hope that god's not mad at me. I mean, think of that worldview. You know, what if they hadn't worshipped all of the gods? What if they've missed one? And what if there was an unknown god that they hadn't honored and he would be upset and come after them, you know? Think of the anxiety of that kind of life. Because with any kind of gap in a worldview, anytime a worldview is incomplete, it creates anxiety and fear. And so Paul saw these people with anxiety and fear. When you look around you, what are the needs you see? Where are the gaps in the worldview? Where's the gaps in people's understanding about God and about all of life? You know, Paul dealt with paganism back then, very clearly. And we deal with all kinds of contemporary versions of paganism today. You know, you can see all the ancient paganisms, you can see it in our life today. Secularism, humanism, all kinds of stuff. Karma, you see the bumper stickers about karma all over. You know, you hear, hey, I'm expending some karma coins. You know, so I can kind of get these back later. And people don't think through these things, but these are contemporary versions of old paganisms. And all kinds of ways that people are projecting their own anxieties, fears, their own hopes and dreams onto God, crafting God in their own image. You know, making God into something they deeply want Him to be. And it's idolatry then and now. I want to think of an example for us and kind of practice this as a congregation. And I want to do so using the need in our culture back in Athens and now that I just talked about. What I'm talking about is Athens was a lot different than now, right, in a lot of ways. But they were people trying to find the good life, trying to find God, trying to find the right God, you know, just like people are today. And so one point of similarity with Athens that we have is our culture is full of so much fear and so much anxiety. And how do we apply the gospel to that? You know, the media, you watch the media and it seems to take delight in fear, anxiety. It kind of pokes and prods at our fears and anxieties. I mean, we're a little bit past hearing a lot about Ebola in this country. But think about Ebola when we were just up and we were terrified. And there were, what, 2, 3, 4 cases of Ebola in this country? And it was like, oh my gosh, I can't go out. And people were terrified of Ebola and measles now. I mean, it's just like there's this fear. And of course, the terrorist threats you hear about. And some of these fears are rational. Some are rather irrational. We get scared, and we get scared a lot. One of the ways to be an anthropologist, an amateur anthropologist, is to look at the movies that people are watching, look at the books that people are reading, look at what's popular, the kind of music that's popular, and kind of look what's under that. Because those are anthropological artifacts. Those say something about the culture. Have you noticed, I don't know if you're a moviegoer or not, but there is this trend in books and movies that are set in dystopian societies. You've heard about utopia. Utopia, this perfect world. Dystopia is the opposite. It's a bad world. Things got really bad. And all these books, you heard about the Hunger Games? The Hunger Games, Maze Runner, Divergent, Elysium, The Giver. These books and movies all set in dystopian societies where society has gotten worse. Now, this is what the younger people are watching. Why? I think under that, there's this fear that things are not going to get better for them like they always have, like their parents' generation, things got better. We're not promised that anymore. The younger people are thinking, why even go to college? There's nothing out there for me. There's this anxiety. A few years ago, I love how Mike Breen illustrates, you know, from a movie, some of the underwriting culture. A few years ago, there was this phenomenally successful movie back in the 90s called The Blair Witch Project. And it was one of the biggest movies of the 1990s. And Pastor Breen says that one of the reasons he thinks it was so phenomenally popular was because it captured a theme, particularly of one generation, Generation X. You heard of Generation X, people born 1960 to 1980. Any Gen Xers out there? I don't think we have a whole lot. Okay, five, six. Okay. This is a common concern, but particularly Breen was saying for Gen Xers. And so he went to watch this movie. And the movie is kind of a modern retelling of the Hansel and Gretel story. You know, it's children lost in a forest, and a witch is after them and is going to devour them. And the witch in this Blair Witch Project movie is this unseen, malevolent, evil force, and it creates massive anxiety. And Breen was so convinced that that movie speaks a lot about the culture, particularly Gen X, that he started to do a little digging. And he found that half the people in Gen X believe they will die an untimely death. You ask 10 people, half of the Gen Xers in that group, you know, believe they're going to die an untimely death. The single most important internal issue for this generation is stress and fear. Basically, they believe they're like children without parents, lost in a forest they thought was going to fulfill their dreams, with an evil, malevolent force after them. A lot of Gen Xers feel that way. A lot of people feel that way. So Breen watched the movie and preached a sermon about it. Came back to his congregation and preached a sermon about it. Gave his insights and everything, and said, "This is what I think Gen X feels about life right now." And he preached a sermon, and he preached the sermon, and he bridged to the point, and he says, "But there's a gospel for this. There is a gospel for this anxiety and fear." And he said, basically, in a nutshell, this is it. He says, "There is one who has lived, died, and risen again, who can deliver you from that malevolent force. One who can give you peace in the place of your anxiety." And then he said, "If you want to meet your rescuer, come forward." And they were meeting in a gymnasium at that time. And he said, like never before, it was like this thunderous sound. And hundreds of people came forward and gave their life to Christ. There were so many people, they didn't know what to do with them. He applied the gospel to their situation in a way they could understand, in a way that kind of touched that raw, exposed nerve. And now we know from this text that people aren't always going to respond to the gospel that way. Paul in Athens, brilliant sermon. His best sermon. I know this all the time. You know, I think my best sermons, I'm like, "Oh my gosh, this is it." And it's like, people say, thanks. And the sermon I think is horrible, it's like, "Oh my gosh, that was great." So sometimes the most brilliant sermons have the least response, right? Because it's a Holy Spirit thing. And Paul preached in Athens this brilliant sermon, and he didn't get much response, honestly. Not like in the cities before. Numbers-wise, it was a flop. You know, we have no book, no gospel to the church in Athens. You know, he left a church there, so it absolutely is success. When people responded, he left a little church there. That's success and faithfulness. But we're not always going to get this thunderous response when we faithfully share the gospel with somebody. Success is stepping into someone's world where they are with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus did with us first. John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." In Eugene Peterson's translation, "The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood." That's our call, is to move into the neighborhood with the gospel, right where people are. Right where their hopes and their fears are. That's how we witness. And let me just give you one little thing that we can practice, because I know these are kind of big concepts and they're hard, but let's practice this week. Because we know that there is in our culture massive anxiety and fear. So maybe we can just practice this week. How might we speak into, live into that fear around you? And maybe you're feeling oppressed by that, by stress and fear and anxiety, and, "Oh my gosh, there's something out there that's going to get me." You know, maybe you're feeling that, but there's a gospel for that. There's a gospel for that. And the gospel is Jesus. The only way, John says in 1 John, the only way to get rid of fear is that it needs to be cast out. It needs to be utterly pushed out. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. And perfect love is Jesus Christ, crucified, raised from the dead. The perfect love of Jesus brings us hope and peace. And that's what the Lord wants us to know. That's what Paul wanted those folks in Athens to know. And he was dismissed, basically, by the intellectuals. You know, we want to hear you again sometime. But that's what the Lord wanted them to hear. And the Lord wants you to hear that there's a gospel for your anxiety and for your fear. That Jesus will displace that fear. As he pours his love into our hearts, it's like the fear is displaced. You know, when you get into a bathtub, the water's displaced. Well, as the love of Jesus comes into your heart, it displaces the fear. How can you share that gospel and that particular nuance of the gospel with somebody who's going through that particular thing this week? Let's practice. Step into that need around you and share that peace, that perfect love that casts out fear, with somebody you know this week. Amen.